Blessing to be with you here this morning. We've got a good crowd. I want to thank you to our visitors and welcome you in our midst. You're an honored guest. We are blessed by your presence and edified by your participation in worship. We hope that you have been benefited in the same. And we invite you, if you have any questions about what we've done here and how we've done things here this morning in our worship, we invite you to ask those questions if you have any after the services. It is our desire here at Elm Street to do all things by the authority of Jesus. Whatever we do, in word or deed, we must do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, Colossians 3 and verse 17. And we want to give Bible answers for any Bible questions that you might have, as well as the contents of the sermon this morning. Of course, it is obvious I'm just a man, and as a man, I am imperfect. But God has given us His Word, and He has given it to us for edification and to know His will, and we can know His will. And I would encourage you to follow the Scriptures this morning as we look to God's Word for the truth, and to, as the Bereans did in Acts 17 and verse 11, search the Scriptures, test what is being said, and make sure that it is in line with God's holy and divine Word. And if that is the case, I encourage you to follow it and to adhere to it this morning and throughout your lives. I want to start a series of lessons this morning with the aim in identifying the one church that is discussed in Scripture. There will be several lessons, so I encourage you to come back if you have opportunity, and they will be available on the seasonalpreaching.com website if you would like to listen to them there. And it will cover an array of topics, but all of them have to do with the church, and we'll seek to aim at the identification of the church of the New Testament Scriptures. When we look into the world today, we see a lot of different churches. We see several denominations. You see Catholics, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Episcopals, Methodists, Baptists. We see the Christian church and Seventh-day Adventists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and I may have left off a few, but you get the point. There are a lot of churches. And even within those denominations, there are different sects of Baptists or Methodists, so on and so forth. So why are there myriads and myriads of churches out there? And is that a good thing? It might appeal to us at first. We've got a buffet, if you will, of religion. And I don't know about you, but I like when you get to a potluck or a buffet and there's a lot of choices. You don't just have to eat pizza. You can eat pizza or you can eat fried chicken. You can eat whatever you want. Whatever is there, there's a lot of choices. But that's not always a good thing. When it comes to the truth, there's one truth. And that's another thing that is contradictory to just the concept of truth and what the New Testament reveals. Truth is not relative. There are not truths. There's not your truth. There's not my truth. There's not their truth. There is the truth. And God has revealed that truth to us, and that truth, considering the church, is that there is one church. So if you choose the wrong one, that's not a good thing. That is actually detrimental to our spiritual well-being. And we want to identify that one church, understanding that the Bible only speaks of one church. Ephesians, the first chapter, speaks about the spiritual blessings that are offered and are enjoyed in Christ. And the epistle written to the Ephesian church is an epistle that is described as one which looks to this church and the body of Christ. What is it? Where is it from? Whose is it? What is offered in it? And how are the people who are her members to conduct themselves? And in the 22nd verse of Ephesians chapter 1, it says that He put all things under His feet, He and His being God in Christ. He put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I want us to understand this concept of the body and the head. It's the same concept of explanation that we see in things like the parables. You take a physical truth that everyone is familiar with, and you make spiritual principles applied to it. So you got the seed principle. The seed is the word of God. It's scattered on various soils, and it only grows in the good soil, which is the heart, the seed being the word of God. And we can understand that concept and apply that concept with spiritual things and understand spiritual truths better. And it is the same thing with regard to the church being called the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of that church. The head is, of course, as an authority figure. We understand that in physical institutions, but especially even with regard to the physical body. The head is the control center of the body. The body does not function independently of the head, and it is the same with the church. But just as there is one head which controls our one physical body, so it is religiously with the church of the New Testament. Christ is one, and he has one body. When we consider that concept, any exception in physical life to there being one head and one body would be an abnormality. And most likely it would not function properly, and the individual which has such an abnormality would perish. We need to understand this concept when we look to spiritual truths. There is no exception to this. Christ is one, and he is the head of his one body. And we understand, as we go to the fourth chapter of this epistle to the Ephesians, that this body is identified as the church, or the church in chapter 1, and that it is one in chapter 4 and verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. Notice verse 5, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. We consider one Lord there as it is identified as Christ. He is our Lord. He is the supreme in authority. He is the one head. And so in this passage of Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 5, you've got the one body, which is the church. There is but one. And you've got the one Lord, which is the head of the church. He is the authority. You consider also there one faith and one baptism. Faith is used as subjective in the scripture to note the individual faith that we have as we look to Jesus and believe in him. But it is also noted as the object of faith and used in that way. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, which is why we understand that concept, the object of faith. There is one truth, is what he's saying. There is one gospel plan of salvation. There is one scheme of redemption. There is one word of God and system by which and in which and through which men can be saved. And with regard to that and included in that, there is one body. I want to note to you this morning that there is no place in Scripture that talks about denominationalism or hints to any concept of denominationalism at all. That there are many functions and many bodies and many religious organizations which all lead to the same place and are functioning under the same head. There is no hint of such in Scripture. And just like with faith only, the only place it's mentioned, it's in the negative, James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. A man is not justified by faith only, but with his works. So you have it in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Any text that would even come close to being similar to denominationalism, seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is actually in the negative. There are divisions among you, Paul says, to these Corinthian Christians. He calls them to speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, because someone has given them this information, those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Don't be divided. Don't speak different things. Don't have different thoughts regarding these religious practices and this spiritual concept of Jesus, who is the Christ and died for the sins of mankind, and those who would so proclaim that message. Be perfectly joined together in the same mind and judgment. He says, it has been declared to me there are contentions among you. Verse 12, this I say, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And what we have here is the first instance of hyphenated Christianity. These individuals were not just Christians following Christ, of Christ, disciples of Christ, disciples first called Christians in Antioch. That's the name given the people of God. They were saying, I am of Paul. I am a Pauline Christian. or an Apollos Christian. I am a Peter Christian or a Cephas Christian. Cephas, a stone, the name given to Peter. And we see the same thing today. I'm not just a Christian, I'm a Baptist Christian. I'm a Methodist Christian. I'm a Catholic. I'm a Presbyterian. And the only place we see that concept of hyphenated Christianity in Scripture, it's condemned. Do not be divided. Do not have contentions. Be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And this operation of denominationalism is under this concept that is erroneous, that we can't be of the same mind and the same judgment. Let God be true and every man a liar. How can we be on the same page? How can we believe the exact same things, teach the exact same things, and practice the exact same things? Well, we got to figure it out because the Bible says we're supposed to. And I think by the grace of God and the wisdom displayed in His Scripture, we can, if we have honest hearts. Good soil, remember. The only kind of division that we see of churches in the New Testament is a division of locality, not of institution. Romans 16:16, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Churches of Christ. It is a plurality. There is a division. You got the church of Christ in Corinth, the church of Christ in Rome, the churches of Christ in Galatia, in Ephesus, the seven churches in Asia, Revelation chapter 3 and 4. But that's not a division of institution. That's a division of locality. They still answer to the same head. They're speaking the same thing. They believe the same thing. They're practicing the same things. And what we understand is, as another lesson we'll consider to more detail, is the design of the church is on a local level. There is a universal church. All who are saved are members of the body of Christ. But we understand that we can't worship with individuals who are over in Asia or Africa or even the next state. And so you've got this understanding in the divisions of locality that is the appointed function and organization of the church on a local, autonomous level. They're still the churches of Christ, aren't they? Consider John, the 17th chapter in verse 20, when Jesus is in a very important position in His life where they're in the upper room and He's making, so to speak, His final will and statement to the disciples. You be this way. You do these things. You practice this. And He prays for Himself. He prays for His disciples, His chosen apostles. And in verse 20 of John 17, He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. There is one word, one faith. And we're going to believe in Christ through the word of the apostles. Verse 21, that they may all be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. For following Christ, for believing in God, and we're appealing to Him for salvation, and we're worshiping Him, we need to understand His nature. And He is one. Yes, there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they are joined in unity. They speak the same thing. There is no contention among them. They are of the same mind and the same judgment, carrying out the same plan of salvation, having the same nature, standing for the same thing. And those who follow Christ, who believe in Christ, are called to oneness or unity. No division. What we begin to realize is the concept of denominationalism is completely antithetical to this concept that is commanded by Jesus in Scripture. So what I want to attempt to do this morning, with the help of Scripture, of course, appealing to God's Word, is to identify this one church that Scripture talks about. There's only one. So how do we know what it is? Well, you identify it. And there are several ways of doing this, as we'll have throughout the series, but the first way considers its establishment. When was it established? Who established it? On what was it established? And who are the people that made up this establishment? As we know, the church is not the building, the church is the people. You have that little saying that you might say to kids, here's the church, here's the steeple, open it up, and here's all the people. The church is the people. So which was established in Scripture? How can we identify that? We look to Scripture where the church was established and how it talked about the establishment, and we compare that to the churches that we see in the communities and the denominations, and we consider, are those actually the church that is discussed in the New Testament? I would affirm to you that they're not. And I think we can see that clearly in Scripture this morning. Firstly, consider the time of the church's establishment, first in prophecy, and then we'll look to the actual fulfillment. Isaiah, the second chapter, is a prophetic book. And it begins in verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. He speaks of the latter days. What individuals will suggest is that these latter days are considering apocalyptic things. It's Armageddon that he's referring to. And there's this concept of final judgment, the end of the world. That's what the latter days are. But the latter days are used several times in Scripture just to reference a time in the future. They're not these days, they're later days or latter days. That's what he's saying. When will the mountain of the Lord's house be established? Later, he's saying. This is a prophecy. These children of Israel may be lacking faith or confidence, and they may want to see deliverance from the Lord. And he says there's a time when the mountain of the Lord's house will be established. It's not now. It will come in the future. There will be deliverance for the remnant of Israel. Elsewhere it says, consider what the mountain of the Lord's house is. 1 Timothy, the third chapter in verse 15, says that the house of God is the church of the living God. The mountain of the Lord's house is the church of the living God. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And so he says it's going to be established in the latter days. We consider the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel, the second chapter, which is also a prophecy of the establishment of the Lord's church, the mountain of the Lord's house. Nebuchadnezzar, as we see in verse 1, was given Judah into his hands by God. He is the king of Babylon. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar begins having dreams. It's not the only one he would have. Here's the first one. And it troubles him, because it's a violent dream. As we'll see, it's a big image that is destroyed, and he's wondering what's going on. And he has these astrologers, he has these prophets, so to speak, he has these magicians, and he appeals to them. You tell me the dream and its interpretation. But notice there, he says, tell me the dream, not just the interpretation. What you would have is these magicians and these soothsayers, they would want to hear what the dream was and then craft some interpretation. No, you tell me what I dreamed. The only way you could know that is if you have that true wisdom or some divine component in your life. Then I'll know the interpretation is true because you read my mind, basically. They reached the conclusion that this was impossible. In chapter 2 and verse 10, these individuals said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of a magician or astrologer or Chaldean. It is difficult that the thing that the king requests, and there is no other that can tell it to the king except God, whose dwelling is not with flesh. But there's one man who has God with him, as he is an Israelite. He is a faithful, righteous man, and his name is Daniel. Daniel says, don't kill these individuals. I'll tell them the dream. Not just the interpretation. I haven't heard anything about the specifics of the dream. I'll tell the dream and I'll give the interpretation. Verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, astrologers, magicians, soothsayers can't answer. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets and has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar, notice, what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. So once again, this is also a prophecy concerning the latter days and what would occur in them. I want us to consider that dream beginning in verse 31. Verse 31, Daniel says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And that's a pretty specific dream that he had. Daniel gave him the details. Now he gives him the interpretation. Verse 36. This is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, king of Babylon. For the God of heaven has given you kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over all them. You are this head of gold. So what we begin to realize, firstly, is that these sections of this image represent kingdoms. And the first is the kingdom of Babylon, whose king is Nebuchadnezzar. And not only that, but this kingdom is world dominant. It's a world empire. Verse 39, but after you there shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And we begin to realize these are world empires. And they succeed one another. They come after one another, come out of one another, and you've got the Babylonian kingdom, and history tells us that after the Babylonian kingdom, there was the Medo-Persian Empire. And then that next kingdom was the Grecian Empire, but there's one more, he says. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, and they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. What we see in history is after the Grecian kingdom came the Roman Empire, which was also a world empire. And that was present in the days of Jesus. As we read through the Gospels and even through the Epistles, they are under Roman rule. And it was a Roman death by which Jesus died, the death of crucifixion. But notice in verse 44, there's one more kingdom. In the days of these kings of world empires being represented now in this last kingdom of Rome, the statue is still standing, but it will be destroyed altogether. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. This dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And what do we see in history? We see first Babylon, then comes Medo-Persia, then comes Greece, then comes Rome, and Rome eventually falls. And it is during that time of Roman rule that it says God will set up his kingdom and it will be eternal. But it broke in pieces all of these kingdoms, but they succeeded one another. And he's discussing this statue that stood whole in this dream. It wasn't all destroyed until the feet were hit with the stone, which turned into a mountain. And consider the attempts at becoming world empires within the not-so-distant past with regard to where we are now. It's failed. Trace it back to Rome. That's the last one. And it's never going to happen again when you've got a kingdom that is world-dominant. We in America, we're not a world empire. We may be considering ourselves as the most powerful nation, but we're not a world empire. It will never happen because God said it won't happen. And there are individuals who are still waiting for something, not understanding that the feet were the same as the legs. It's one kingdom, that fourth kingdom. So what's the feet? We're waiting for another empire. We're waiting for another world dominant force. It's not going to happen. It's already happened. And the proponents of such a view hold it because they suggest the church is not the kingdom. The church was something that was an afterthought, that Jesus failed in setting up his eternal kingdom. He was crucified by the Jews, and so that kingdom will come in the future. That's not what the scripture says. It says in the latter days, this will happen. So when we come to identify the latter days, we can come to understand when that kingdom, that church, is established. And it is during that fourth kingdom, during the Roman rule, where Jesus lived, and he gave another particular detail concerning the time that the kingdom would be established. In Mark the 9th chapter in verse 1, he's speaking to individuals currently under the Roman rule, and he said, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Here's another time. The kingdom of God will be when the power comes. I want us to notice especially when he says that there are some standing here will not taste death. If the kingdom has not come, if it did not come during their lifetime with regard to this period of time, we've got some really old people walking around. So they're not going to taste death until they see the kingdom of God come. And it came in the latter days, in the days of these kings, the representation of that in the Roman Empire, and when the power came, that was the prophecy. Where would it happen? Isaiah, the 2nd chapter, once again, understanding, I didn't mention this before, but the texts of Micah chapter 4 are almost verbatim of what we're reading in Isaiah chapter 2. Again, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The kingdom will be established in the latter days. When that occurs, it will come from the word of the Lord coming forth. It will happen, he says, in Jerusalem. We consider the same concept when we connect this promise of power with the kingdom and what Jesus told the disciples to do in Luke, the 24th chapter, in verse 49. He said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." You not taste death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. That power, he says, is going to be in Jerusalem. You stay in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. What's the promise? In John the 14th chapter, he said, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth." John 14, 17. The promise of the Father here, as we even see that word promise is capitalized, is the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit will do is give them power, and that power will only occur if they go into Jerusalem and wait for it. But when the power comes, the kingdom comes. You see the connections here. God has not left it unsettled. He has been very specific. In Acts, the 1st chapter, the apostles are there about to see Jesus ascend into heaven, and he gives them instruction. Acts 4 and verse 1, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. Well, what's going to happen in Jerusalem? He says in verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." When will it happen? Latter days, days of the kings, with power, when that power comes. Where will it happen? In Jerusalem. And what is the foundation on which it is built? Who is the builder of this kingdom? Matthew, the 16th chapter, Christ himself, in the days of these kings, during the time of Roman rule, gave himself a prophecy. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and some Jeremiah or the prophets." He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we may remember the rest of this. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." He says, "I will build my church." No one else. It's not someone else that devised this doctrine, this plan, and established this institution. It was Christ himself. He built his church. It belongs to him. And he says, "My church," not churches. But we also note the foundation on which he will build his church. It says, "You're Peter, and on this rock." What's a rock? Well, the Catholics would have you to believe that it is Peter. And what we have this understanding is there is a context, and that answer must follow the context. And what was the subject? Who do men say that I am? Well, some say this, some the other. Well, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. Then he says, blessed are you. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, my Father in heaven. What did he reveal? What did God reveal? He revealed who Jesus was. That's what he was asking. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and on that confession, I'll build my church. Christ is the Son of God. He's immortal. He's eternal. He is divine. He is all-powerful. To build a church on anything less, it would fail. He's not building on Peter. Impetuous Peter. He said, call me to go out on the water. And he walked on the water, but he sunk for lack of faith. He said, I'll never deny you. I'll die with you. But he denied Jesus, just like Jesus prophesied. I'm not going to build my church on Peter. I'm going to build my church on the truth that is established, that you know, that you believe, because God revealed it to you, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation. And it's Jesus that built on it, his church. Consider one more thing before we get to the fulfillment of its establishment. Who are the people? Remember, here's a church, here's the steeple, open it up, here's the people. No, there's the building, and the people are the church. Who are the people? I want us to go to the book of prophecy of Joel, chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 speaks of, again, remember this spirit. It speaks of, again, remember this power, but it also includes who the people are that make up this divine establishment. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, and on my men servants and maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Who are the people? They're the people that receive deliverance. And who receives deliverance? That is salvation. Those who call on the name of the Lord. And by the way, when shall this come to pass? It shall come to pass in the last days. And so the scripture is very clear. The scripture is concise, but it's clear on regard to when it would be established, the place it would be established, what is the foundation, who is the builder, and who are the people. And if we can understand that prophecy of establishment, we're going to be able to see the establishment. Because when God says it's going to happen, it happens. There is no purpose withheld from you. Job 42, verse 2. I want to suggest to you that every single thing we just discussed is established in the first century. And it's recorded in Acts, the second chapter for us, on the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost after the Lord's resurrection and ascension. I want us to realize there that we have the time prophesied of. There are the latter days. In Acts, the second chapter, when we get to down to verse 17, you have Peter begins preaching. And what he does is quote from the prophet of Joel that we just read from. In verse 17, he says, it shall come to pass in the last days, the latter days, the later days, the days that are to come in the future. Well, this is that future that it talked about in the Old Testament prophets. They were confused. What's going on? They began speaking in tongues. They began preaching. Some said they're drunk. Others were amazed. He said, this is what's happening. Remember what Joel prophesied about? This is it. Remember the time that the kingdom was to be established in the latter days, in the last days? These are the last days, verse 17. That's what he's saying here. This prophecy is being fulfilled now. And this is shortly after Jesus' death. Jesus was put to death by the Romans. They're under the Roman rule in the days of these kings. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And in the days of those kings, that stone would be cut out of the mountain, strike the image, it would be destroyed, and that would grow into a mountain. It would be the eternal kingdom of God. You consider also the fact that he said it would come when the power comes. You'll not taste death till you'll see the kingdom of God come with power. Verse 2 of Acts 2 says, suddenly there came from a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. When the Holy Spirit comes, he said in Luke chapter 24, then the power will come, promising this to the apostles. Chapter 1 and verse 4, you stay in Jerusalem. You'll receive this power when the Spirit comes upon you. And it's occurring right here in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, in the latter days, in the days of these kings. We consider that power, this tongue speaking, amazed these individuals. When the sound occurred, the multitude came together. Verse 6, they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They were amazed and marveled. They said, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? They're speaking in our language, but they're not from where we are from. They're Galileans. They shouldn't know our language. They're amazed. How is it that we hear each in our own language of which we are born? Others were mocking. In verse 13, saying they were full of new wine. Verse 12, others were amazed. Whatever could this mean? And that's when Peter said, this is the fulfillment of Joel 2. These are the last days. This is the Holy Spirit and the power that was prophesied about there. Consider also the place. Where are they? Pentecost is a Jewish feast day. And the only place, the only where, and the only when, the 50 days, after that Passover, only place to observe it, as is seen in the old law, is in Jerusalem. That's the place of worship. Jesus told the woman at the well, there's going to come a time when you can worship wherever. You worship in spirit and in truth. But right now, the salvation is of the Jews, not of the Samaritans. The proper place of worship is not at this mountain, it's in Jerusalem. Now, there's going to come a time when that's not the case. Worship God in spirit and truth everywhere. But right now, these Jewish men from all nations, they were devout. They're gonna observe this special feast day. They're in Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Remember the command of Jesus in chapter 1 and verse 4. Stay in Jerusalem. Verse 12 says they returned to Jerusalem of chapter 1 from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Jesus says, stay in Jerusalem. So they went to Jericho? No, they went to Jerusalem and they stayed in Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be the place where the kingdom is established. And this is exactly where they are when that power of the Holy Spirit came upon them. And what Peter says are the last days of Joel chapter 2, what we begin to realize is the kingdom is being established. What is the foundation? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter says. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. That truth of his confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He began preaching in chapter 2 and verse 14 and continued his sermon to verse 39. He introduced his sermon with Joel 2 to tell them, this is what's happening. These are the last days. And in fact, whoever calls on the name of the Lord this day, because these are the last days, will be saved, just like Joel said in Joel chapter 2. Verse 21 tells us this. He said, but first the foundation's got to be laid. The church is built on the truth of Christ, being the Son of the living God, being the Christ. And Peter preached this. It says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. He doesn't stop there. That's only part of the story. That's only part of the importance of the gospel. He says, this man Jesus you put to death, but notice in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be held by. He said, David prophesied about this. Verses 25 through 28. You will not leave my soul in Hades, verse 27, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. But he says, David is both dead and buried and in his tomb to this day. He didn't say it about himself. He wasn't talking about himself. He was prophesying about this. He knew that God swore an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And foreseeing this, he spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. What is the foundation? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he's a man. He's from Nazareth. And what good can come from Nazareth, one will say? He was called a Nazarene. It's a title of shame. It's not a title of power. It's not a kingly title. Came from Nazareth. And he's a man. How do you know he's a son of God? Well, he's been in the grave for 2 days. He's been in the grave for 3 days. Gods don't die, do they? Well, they die for the sins of mankind, but they're never conquered by death. God raised him up. Romans 1 and verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. If there was any doubt, after he was attested to by God with these various signs, wonders, and miracles, that shows that he's the Son of God. But if there's any doubt in your mind, overcoming death puts it to rest. He's the Son of God. That's the foundation that he laid. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter said. Upon this rock I will build my church. And that was laid. There's the foundation. It's all ready. We got the time, we got the place, we got the foundation. What about the people? Remember Joel chapter 2? These last days, my men servants and maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit on them. They'll show wonders in heaven, signs on earth beneath. Peter said, this is what's happening. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. They'll be delivered. They'll receive salvation. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will do. So you lay the foundation of Christ. You know the truth. You know you have sinned. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, Lord in Christ. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And these men were convicted of committing the most heinous act ever. God's Son. He appeared to them. He performed miracles. He fulfilled prophecy. He's the Son of God. They put him to death. They did it ignorantly, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They knew what they were doing insofar as putting an innocent man to death. They didn't know he's the Son of God. They didn't know he's the Prince of Glory, or else they would not have crucified him. Now they know. He was raised. Here we're speaking in tongues. We're performing miracles. There's no doubt that we have authority from God. We're sent by Jesus. We're the apostles, the ones sent. You crucify the Son of God. But whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That phrase, calls on, is from the Greek word epikaleo, and it simply means to invoke or appeal. It's not shouting, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, Matthew chapter 7. It's not saying, I believe in Jesus. It's not calling on him. You call on the Lord, you appeal to the Lord, for what? Salvation. If you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. What does that entail? You appeal to God for salvation. That's exactly what they did, verse 38. They didn't say, we believe Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. They said, what must we do? Verse 37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They asked. Salvation doesn't come from me. I don't make the rules. I know that God exists. I know that He's sovereign. He's the only potentate. King of kings and Lord of lords, Paul tells Timothy. I know that only He has the power for salvation. And I know that Jesus is the one that gives that salvation. He's got all authority in heaven and on earth. What do I do? I've sinned. You just said I crucified him, and I believe it. I believe that he's the Son of God. I wish I hadn't done it, but I did. What do I do to be saved now? And he said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, their baptism, they repented of their sins and they were baptized. It was in order to remission of sins. That's what that word for means. We took of the Lord's Supper, and that blood was the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of sins. Same word. If the blood is for the remission of sins and baptism is for the remission of the sins, then you reach the blood in baptism. Not any time before and not any time after. In baptism. You question the appeal, and we remember that Paul was told in Acts chapter 8 or 9, go into Damascus, there will be a man named Ananias. He'll tell you what you need to do. And he retells his conversion in Acts the 22nd chapter. And he told these individuals, Ananias came to me. And in verse 16 of Acts 22, he said exactly what Ananias told him to do. Ananias said, why are you awaiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What are you doing in baptism? You're appealing to God for salvation. It is the answer of a good conscience before God. 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism doth also now save you. What we begin to realize is that the people are there. The foundation's there. The place is there. The time is there. When did the kingdom come? What is the church, the one church of Scripture? It is that which has identified with these things. Can you be a part of that? Does it still exist? Well, in Daniel 2, we read about it being eternal. It shall never be destroyed. I don't care what you do. Gamaliel said, if this is of God, you can't overthrow it. Don't fight against God. He's got power. You can't defeat Him. Does it exist today? Well, God said it was eternal. It sure does. Can we be a part of it? Well, the church doesn't exist for nothing. Yeah, you can be a part of it. You must be a part of it to receive the salvation of your souls. Well, how do we become a part of that? First, you got to identify it. Then you got to do what the other people did to become a member of that kingdom in Acts 2. Call on the name of the Lord. Repent of your sins. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What we see with the denominationalism, the system of denominationalism, none of those churches match with the prophetic establishment and the establishment realized in Acts 2. I know this is small writing. I don't expect you to be able to see it from where you are. It simply is a list of denominations. You got the Church of Christ, which is not a denomination. It doesn't say that there are many that head down the same path to the same place. Only one can get you there. Church of the Lord that we read in Scripture is not a denomination. Have no divisions among you. When did that happen? The day of Pentecost, in the last days, in the days of these kings, during the Roman rule, when the apostles received the Holy Spirit and they displayed that power with signs and wonders and speaking in tongues. Those who called on the name of the Lord were saved. It happened in Jerusalem. What was the foundation? It wasn't a Baptist manual. It wasn't a Methodist discipline. It wasn't the Catholic catechism. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's the Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord will issue forth from Jerusalem, Isaiah said. That's where, when, and how, and on what the church is established. But all of these other churches, their dates come after this day of Pentecost. Their foundation is other than what we read in Scripture. It differs from the holy truth of God. And the builders differ. And all of this can be traced back. And they establish themselves in different places than Jerusalem. The honest heart sees this and recognizes that those are fraudulent churches. There's one true church. There's one body and it's got one head. And those who are a member of that church are the ones that have the hope of salvation. I want to encourage you to consider these things. Search the Scriptures. It's all there. Make sure these things are so. And if you have a desire to be saved, you can be a part of that one church in the very same way that those individuals on the day of Pentecost became members of the church of our Lord and Savior. Kingdom never will be destroyed. It means it's here. You just got to seek it out and you got to find it. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be open to you. All you got to do is look. They said, what must we do? And the truth was given to them and they obeyed the gospel. They were added to the church as they were baptized for the remission of their sins. And you can be too. We offer the invitation to you this morning. And if you have not obeyed the gospel, we want you to do so before it's everlastingly too late. We extend the invitation to salvation to you this morning by the holy word of God. You have obeyed, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, or you have need of encouragement, whatever spiritual thing we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.